Welcome to the Hope Chapel Sermon Podcast. We hope that you are encouraged by this teaching from God's Word. We currently are meeting again for in-person services and would love to have you join us if you feel comfortable. Our in-person service times are Saturday at 5 p.m. and Sunday at 9 or 11 a.m. You can also tune into our live stream on Sundays at 9 and 11 by going to hopechapel.org/live.
We're going to pick up the account in verse 36, Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. They've just left the upper room. They've had their last meal. Jesus has just told Peter that he will deny him. And now they're over in Gethsemane. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Church, this is the word of the Lord. Amen? So in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays a certain prayer, and he prays it three times. What's the prayer he prays three times? "Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to have to drink this cup. Can we do this another way?" If I can loosely translate that. "If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Over in John's gospel, just a little bit later, when the betrayer comes and Jesus is arrested, Peter whips out his sword and he cuts the ear off of the high priest's servant. You remember that, right? And Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" I think it's obvious that the cup was very much on Jesus' mind that night. And the question is, what was in the cup? What was he going to have to drink? Now, we generally associate the cup with Jesus' crucifixion. We assume that when he prayed that the cup might be taken away, he was asking to be spared from that horrible, humiliating, disgraceful, agonizing death. And there's a measure of truth in that. The cup was connected with the crucifixion. But again, what was in the cup? In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the cup of God is a reference to his judgment. That is not a subject we talk about very much. But I believe that God has called us to look at this. In Psalm 75, verse 8, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." the cup that God pours out and that the wicked drink down to his very dregs is a cup of God's judgment. Jeremiah is much more specific. In Jeremiah 25, 15, God says, "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." So there is a cup. The cup is filled with what? God's wrath. God's wrath. In Revelation chapter 14, we read this. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." So you see these several references to the cup of God's judgment, the cup of God's wrath. And it really simply is pouring out of his wrath upon sinful people. Now, we're all sinners, aren't we? You and I are redeemed sinners. So we are no longer under his wrath, as we shall see. The wrath of God is a difficult subject, and I think it's not talked about much because it's difficult to talk about. Some people just simply deny it, while other people choose to ignore it. And many Christians will ignore the wrath of God also. Maybe our reason it is difficult is the violent emotions and the very often destructive behavior associated with the word wrath when it's used with respect to humans, sinful humans. We don't, oh my gosh, we're reluctant, and I think rightly so, to attribute those attitudes and that action to God. I suspect, however, that the more basic reason that we avoid or ignore the idea of God's wrath is that we simply don't like to think that our sinfulness warrants that degree of judgment. Maybe a divine reprimand, a holy slap on the wrist, if you will. But the outpouring of divine wrath, that might be too severe in our thinking. Perhaps another reason we avoid the subject is we don't want to think that our nice, decent, friendly friends, relatives, and neighbors, unbelieving, they deserve God's wrath. Not my neighbor, Bill. He is just, he's the nicest guy. God's wrath, he's not under God's wrath. No, it can't be. So it's easy for us then, as believers, rather than move with a sense of urgency to those people, we may simply choose to adopt the head in the sand mindset that if we ignore something, it will go away. I just don't want to deal with it. I don't want to deal with it. It's too hard, too difficult. Imagine yourself going to an unbelieving friend, relative, or neighbor, someone you really like and likes you, and you have a good copacetic relationship, and telling them, "God's wrath remains on you." Kind of misses, doesn't connect, does it, for most of us? But the Bible doesn't give us the option of ignoring it. The Bible doesn't give us the option of burying our head in the sand, if you will. Over and over again, the Bible asserts that the wrath of God is expressed in both temporal and eternal judgment. In the Old Testament alone, more than 20 words are used to describe the wrath of God. And the total number of references to God's wrath is nearly 600 in the Old Testament alone. Well, what about the New Testament? Some like to think that even if the wrath of God is a reality in the Old Testament, in the teaching of Jesus, it disappears. Because Jesus teaches what? love, kindness, grace, mercy. These things are God's attitude only toward those who are his creatures. Is that true? Jesus clearly refutes the notion that wrath disappears from the New Testament. In John chapter 3, Jesus says this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life." Now notice this, "for God's wrath," what? "Remains on him." We're all born sinners. We're all conceived in sin. And it is imperative that we hear the gospel, that somebody share the gospel, the good news of God with us, and that we hear the good news, and we receive the good news, and we are brought out from underneath the wrath of God. If we don't believe, we remain under his wrath. Does that make sense? Are you with me? But more important than Jesus' use of the word wrath or his frequent responses to hell. It's not just wrath. He talks about hell as the ultimate eternal expression of God's wrath. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Just angry. "Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." When was the last time you looked at somebody and said, "You fool"? Whoa. Matthew chapter 18, verse 9. "And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into" what? "The fire of hell." Mark chapter 9. Mark rehearses that same theme. He says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell." Luke chapter 12. "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Listen to the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." God is revealing his wrath. He is talking about it. He's spreading it. And he is showing his wrath to us. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, we read of God's wrath being stored up for the day of judgment. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we were, Paul says, by nature objects of wrath. We're born objects of wrath. It's what sin has done. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6 tells us that God's wrath is coming because of sin. The whole tenor of the book of Revelation warns of the wrath to come. Revelation chapter 6, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Don't tell me the New Testament doesn't speak of God's wrath. It does very clearly. You look with me again in Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 through 21. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.' Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath." And every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. God pouring out his wrath on his creation because of sin. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Why is God so angry? Why is God so angry? Pouring out his wrath, his judgment. God's wrath arises from his intense hatred of sin. And his wrath is the tangible expression of his inflexible determination to destroy sin in as every last remnant of it. We might say that God's wrath is his justice in action, meaning rendering to everyone his just due, which, because of our sin, is always judgment. People ask me, how are you? I said, better than I deserve. Every once in a while, someone says, well, what do you deserve? I tell them, death and hell and judgment from God. But Jesus saved me. They go, try that the next time you go through the checkout stand at the supermarket. They always say, how are you? I said, better than I deserve. I'm just waiting for that response. What do you deserve? And I get to tell them, and everybody standing around me gets to hear it. And then I leave. Why is God so angry at sins? Because our sin, think about this now, our sin, regardless of how insignificant it may seem to us, we always have a tendency to downplay things, don't we? Well, that's not quite so bad. I'm not as bad as Keith. No matter how insignificant our sin may seem to us, it is fundamentally an assault upon the infinite majesty and sovereign authority of God himself. When you realize that, you begin to understand the seriousness of sin. You begin to take sin really, really serious. Oh my gosh, I'm going to do everything I can to distance myself from that. All sin is rebellion. It's rebellion against God's authority. It's a despising of his law, a defiance of his commands, an outright defiance of him personally. It's just flat out rebellion. God, by the very perfection of his moral nature, cannot not be angry at sin. Not only because of its destructiveness, but more importantly, because of its assault on his divine majesty. Now, this is not the mere petulance of an offended deity. Rather, it's God's necessary response to uphold his moral authority in his creation. He is the king. He is God. He is Lord. And he must deal with sin. And though God's wrath doesn't contain the sinful emotions associated with our own human expressions of wrath, it does contain a fierce intensity arising from his settled hatred and opposition to sin. Now this brings us back to the cup. It brings us back to the cup from which Jesus drank at his crucifixion. The Bible tells us that while Jesus hung on the cross, in Matthew chapter 27, darkness came over all the land from noon till 3 o'clock. Now, he was crucified at 9 in the morning, but from noon till 3, darkness came over all the land. Now, we don't know, and we're not told what transpired specifically during those 3 hours when Jesus suffered the wrath of God. We do know that the physical suffering Jesus endured couldn't possibly be compared to the suffering his soul experienced as he drank the cup. Most notably, the suffering of the utter abandonment by his Father. That had to be unbelievable. You ever been abandoned by somebody that purports to love you and you love and just flat out abandoned by that person? In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 43, Luke records that the night before, when he's in the garden, he was strengthened. God sent an angel to come and strengthen him. There was divine assistance for him. But now on the cross, he's left absolutely alone, forsaken. For our sakes. For our sakes, God turned his back on his own dearly loved son. Jesus was forsaken by his Father because of our sin. I don't know about you. I can hardly get my mind around that one. I have no category for that. I just believe what it tells me. During those 3 awful hours, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath in our place. Paul records in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, what transpired? What transpired? He tells us God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I promise you, when you and I cross over the bar, when we knock everybody down to get to Jesus, we are going to say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. If sometimes we can be blasé about these things, we've heard them so many times, and we're just not overwhelmed and taken with an attitude of humility and gratitude because of what he's done, we certainly will when we see him. I'm going to knock my mom down, my dad down, my brother down, my sister down. All those who have gone before, I'm going to knock them all down. They're going to say, hey, welcome to heaven. I said, get out of the way. I'm going to Jesus. Christ is made sin. He is made sin for us. This is a judicial act of God. He charges the guilt of our sin to Jesus. Jesus became the guilty party. What a transaction. He takes all my guilt and gives me his righteousness. Go figure. Me? I'm not worthy. That's why he does it. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. His kindness, his mercy, and his grace extended to me, a sinner. I understand what Paul says when he calls himself the chief sinner, the worst of sinners. I look back on my life and I think, oh my God, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. And yet all that has been forgiven. It was all laid on Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. We all, none of us are exempt. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. I said that to somebody one time. They said, I didn't go astray. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Well, how can you say that? Because the Bible says it. We all have gone astray. All of us, each of us has turned to his own way, We all have a tendency to lean on our own understanding. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Somebody say, thank you, God. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to endure the judgment and punishment that was actually due to us. Peter says he himself, meaning Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. God the Father laid our sins, every single one of them, on Jesus. And for our sake, Jesus willingly bore them on the cross. The Bible has an interesting word to describe Jesus' sacrifice. That word is called propitiation. Can you say that word? Propitiation? Propitiation. It's a fascinating word, isn't it? Well, what is it? What does it mean? In his atoning work on the cross. And if you look in the various translations, English translations of the Bible, that word from the Greek is translated various ways. And I thought about that, and I thought, I want to just come up with one word. One word that explains propitiation. I came up with the word exhausted. Exhausted. Jesus propitiated. He exhausted God's wrath toward us. God's wrath against sin was unleashed in all of its fury on Jesus, God's own beloved Son. Nothing was held back. Jesus drank the cup to emptiness. Look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 with me. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken, stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. What a passage. What a description. This is what happened to Jesus. Look at these words. Stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, punishment, wounds. You see this escalation in the language that describes what happened to him on that cross. This is the pouring out of God's wrath on Jesus. And it was the very prospect, if you will, of drinking that cup that caused Jesus such intense agony in Gethsemane. It caused such intense agony that he literally sweat blood. There's an actual medical condition. The anxiety is so great that the capillaries burst and mix with your sweat, and you literally sweat blood. I don't know about you. I refuse to be anxious in the first place, but I don't know of anybody that's experienced anxiety to that degree. That's why on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But notice this. At the end of those three terrible hours, Jesus cries out again. John records in his gospel, chapter 19, what did Jesus cry out? It is what? It is finished. It is finished. That's not the cry of relief. Like you and I say, finally, it's done. It's finished. It's not the cry of relief. It's a cry of triumph. It's a cry of triumph. As Jesus hung on the cross, the cup of God's wrath was completely turned upside down, and Jesus drank it to its very end, to its bitter dregs. He drank and tasted every last drop. He emptied the cup. He exhausted the cup. He finished the cup. It is finished. He had accomplished what he'd come to do, to save us from the wrath of God. And he did this not by any other means, not simply by deflecting God's wrath from us, but by consuming it in his own person. That's why Paul could write of our being saved from God's wrath through him in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. He goes on, he says, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus. You and I have been rescued from the wrath of God. If that doesn't take your breath away, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. And all who trust in Jesus need never, ever, ever fear the possibility of experiencing the wrath of God. There is nothing more in the cup. Nothing. It was exhausted on his son as he stood in our place bearing the guilt of our own sin. So, whenever you are maybe tempted to put yourself under the guilty self-condemnation, thinking that God surely must be waiting to punish you. And I hear that far too often from Christians. Oh, God just, I know he's going to punish me. No, he's not. No, he's not. Why? Because you should be rejoicing in the truth. Even though the cup were overturned above your head, nothing is going to be poured out. Nothing's going to be poured out. Why? Because he emptied it. He finished it. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. One of the greatest verses in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Read it with me. Therefore, there is now what? A little bit of condemnation. A little bit, tiny bit. There is therefore what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Nada. Nine. Nixed. No. No condemnation. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. And there's one more truth. And it's an important truth I think we need to consider about Jesus' propitiatory work on the cross. It was initiated by the Father because of his great love for us. Again, I call your attention to the scriptures in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He loved me. He loved me before I ever loved him. I was his enemy. I was a rebel. I hated him. I wanted nothing to do with God, but he loved me. He loved me through all of that and brought me to himself through Jesus. Sometimes the work of Jesus is erroneously depicted as a kind of gentle, sympathetic Jesus placating a vengeful God, as if Jesus needed to persuade the Father not to pour out his wrath on us. Nothing could be further from the truth. God the Father sent his Son on this great mission of mercy and grace. And though Jesus voluntarily and gladly came, he was still sent by the Father. Here I am, send me. Psalm 40, verse 8, we read this. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Wow. The scriptures consistently affirm the Father's love as the compelling cause of Jesus' work of atonement. That famous verse, if you've ever watched a football game on Sunday afternoon, you see this verse in the end zone in big letters. What's the verse? John 3:16. God so what? Loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever. Whoever. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for me. God loved me when I was at my worst. I was at my absolute worst. He saved me. Do you think he's going to let me slip through his fingers now over some foolishness that I may be involved in? No. He saved me when I was at my very worst. Notice, if you will, please, how the wrath of God and the love of God are juxtaposed by the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Who made us alive? God did. God always takes the initiative. If you remember from last week, God always takes the initiative. We're the responders. This is where the glory of the cross can be seen. Justice and mercy are reconciled. Wrath and love are both given full expression. And all of this, we might experience the unsearchable riches of Christ. Beloved, these things ought to elicit two things from us. Two things. If these two dynamics are not elicited, when you understand and know the gospel, something's wrong with you. You're still dead. Humility and gratitude. Humility that we were the cause of our Savior's unimaginable suffering on that cross. And gratitude, thankfulness, so that he so willingly, lovingly experienced God's wrath that we might not suffer it ourselves. When we think of Christ's great work of propitiation, of exhausting the Father's wrath, we can only be compelled to sing these grand old words of Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Humility and gratitude. We come humbly, thankfully. Amen. Let's pray. Sitting here this morning, if you're not a Christian, I encourage you. God encourages you, exhorts you, come out from underneath his wrath. You say, how can I do that? Simply by right where you're sitting, quietly saying, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Confess your sins, admit to him, acknowledge your sins to him, and ask him to forgive you. And then confess Jesus Christ. That Jesus died for those sins. He took the Father's wrath for you. Either you're going to remain under his wrath, and when you die, you will go to hell forever and ever and ever, or you can this morning come out from underneath that wrath by putting your faith in Jesus' finished work on that cross. Simple. Don't let your pride get in your way. Pray quietly right where you're sitting. And ask Jesus to save you. The Bible says, they that call upon the Lord shall be saved. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that you have saved us. Thank you for your great love. You initiated everything. Lord, it's so unbelievable for us sometimes. But as we read your word again and again and again, we become more and more and more sure that you do love us. And Lord, that just stimulates in us a great sense of gratitude and humility. We love you today. Have your way in our life. And we pray in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, because you said we could. Amen? Amen.
On behalf of the Hope Chapel family, I'd like to thank you for tuning in to the Sermon Podcast. If you would like to know more about our church, you can visit www.hopechapel.org.